Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. May the Lord add his blessing to his word.
I'd like to pray one more time with you before we get into the message today. So please bow your heads with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. It is a privilege for us to worship in this beautiful church, to have the opportunity, Lord, to gather together in your name. You have promised that where two or three are gathered, you would be in the midst of them. And, O Lord, we plead for your Holy Spirit to be with us in our hearts, to open our hearts and to open our ears to hear a word from you today and not me, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The stock market is something that people stress about. One of the reasons for that is because when you think about investments, you want to make sure that what you're putting in is going to give you a return. Most people, if they were to invest $50,000 in something, don't want to, at the end of 5 or 10 years, to have that individual or that entity give them back the $50,000 that they spent. No, when you invest in something, you're hoping, you're praying many times that that investment will actually bring you back a return, maybe 10%, maybe 15%, maybe 20%. It doesn't really matter. Well, maybe it does, but at the end of the day, you want to get more back than what you put in. That makes people feel very good. But investing is important because when we put something in, we want to get more back out of what we put in. How many of you have heard of the name Bernie Madoff? Bernie made off with a lot of people's money, didn't he? Bernie Madoff, unfortunately, was responsible for one of the greatest Ponzi schemes that has ever been seen in the United States. What is a Ponzi scheme? It's a fraudulent investment operation where the operator, an individual or organization, pays returns to its investors from new capital paid to the operators by new investors. So instead of taking the principal of what's being given and working with that and letting it grow and then giving the dividend back to the investor, Bernie Madoff would take incoming money, pay that out to the people that had invested previously, and in the process, robbed people of billions and billions of dollars. How much? Well, estimated cash losses because of the Madoff Ponzi scheme was around $18 billion. I even heard, and I cannot corroborate it, but I heard that even an investor committed suicide because when he found out of the loss that he had sustained, it overwhelmed him. But all these people, hundreds and thousands of people, invested with Bernie Madoff because they thought that when they put their money into his particular portfolio, that it would give them back multiplicity of positive returns. And in fact, it was the very opposite. How do we know what a good investment is? Chris Zane of Zane's Cycles is a different experience. This gentleman, whether it's selling bikes in his Connecticut store or filling out orders for corporate rewards programs, he knows a successful business is more than just selling things. Zane, who is in his upper 40s now, got his start when he was 12 years old fixing bikes in his parents' East Haven, Connecticut garage. At 16 years of age, he convinced his parents to let him take over the lease of a bike shop going out of business. He borrowed $23,000 from his grandfather at, get this, 15% interest. And while he was in school, his mother tended his store. In his first year, listen to this, in his first year as a 16-year-old young man, he racked up $56,000 in sales. At the time that this story was written, Chris Zane was expecting to bring in $21 million in sales. How do you know what is a good investment? Well, you're expecting me to say it, and I will. Not because it's my job, but because I believe in it. And I'll tell you a little bit why later. But I want to propose to you this morning that Adventist education is one of the greatest investments you can make. I say that unapologetically. In the book Education, in page 13, Ellen White says this: true education means more than the pursual of a certain course of study. It means more than a preparation for the life that now is. It has to do with the whole being and with the whole period of existence possible to man. That's eternity, folks. It is the harmonious development of the physical, the mental, and the spiritual powers. It prepares the student for joy of service in this world and for higher joy of wider service in the world to come. The first four chapters of the book Education lay out for us the philosophical foundation that denotes why Adventist education is a phenomenal investment. We want environments that exist to prepare our young people to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, be equipped to do service in this world, and yes, the greater service in the world to come. Can you say amen? That's why I believe Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." This community is laying up treasures in heaven. Can you say amen? Whenever you determine to have a school, whenever you determine to have an environment that is educating young people 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, it takes blood, sweat, and tears. It takes money. It takes volunteerism. But every effort that is made, every action that is taken to support Adventist education, I believe and would propose to you today, is laying up treasure in heaven. For what can be a greater investment than to invest in a life? Ellen White said in 1913, "In localities where there is a church, a school should be established if there are no more than 6 children to attend. A teacher should be employed who will educate the children in the truths of the Word of God, which are so essential in these last days and which it is so important for them to understand." In another place, she said, "Wherever there are a few Sabbath keepers, the parents should unite in providing a place for a day school where their children and youth can be instructed. They should employ a Christian teacher who is a consecrated missionary, shall educate the children in such a way as to lead them to become missionaries. Let teachers be employed who will give a thorough education in the common branches, the Bible being made the foundation of the life of all study." Now, in order for someone to feel comfortable investing in something, that which they are investing in should represent the values that should exist in that entity. Adventist education is no different. We cannot take these passages, we cannot take these quotes and present them to you as our constituency and say, "Please invest in Adventist education," if we ourselves, as Adventist education, are not representing the values that Ellen White said should exist. And so what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to make sure that our schools are following the guidance that God laid out for them in the book Education. Can you say amen? We have a blueprint. We have a recipe that God divinely ordained and gave to Ellen White about how our schools should be and how they should function and what they should look like. And it is our responsibility to ensure to the best of our ability that that is being represented in our schools. When I was chaplain at Great Lakes Adventist Academy, I was invited to attend a K-12 board retreat at Camp Isabel. And at that time, our brand new Lake Union president, Don Livesay, had come and he was leading out in that particular weekend retreat. And he said in his presentation that he believed there were three keys that would help determine success in Adventist education. You see, the book education is a very philosophical approach. There are some practical elements to it, but that book is very comprehensive. How do we distill it to a point where we can have three operational goals that, when accomplished in our schools, will reflect itself back to the greater philosophy that is seen in that book? Elder Livesay said these were the three keys he believed would accomplish that. Number one, that our schools should focus on bringing young people to the foot of the cross. What does that mean? It means we want our young people to be introduced to Jesus, their loving Savior, and that love for them as students translated into the great sacrifice that he carried forward on Calvary for them. And when the love of Jesus is awakened in the heart of a young person, and yes, I would say in all of us as human beings, the natural result of that is a broken heart in love for Jesus. Therefore, every teacher in our schools is an evangelist. They're an evangelist to the heart of a young person, showing them a Savior that loves them and how that love can transform their lives, bringing young people to the foot of the cross. Number two, Elder Livesay said that we need to have quality at all levels. What does that mean? It means that in our academics, in our dormitories, in our work programs, in faculty performance, in everything that we do, the way our grounds are kept, the way our bathrooms are kept, all of those things should reflect the kind of order and quality that was seen in the earthly tabernacle of days long ago. You see, today we're in a different climate in Adventist education. Back maybe 50 years ago, 40, maybe 30, maybe 20 years ago, if you put Seventh-day Adventist School across the building, they would come. That is not the case so much anymore. And we need to be sure as Adventist educators that we have quality at all levels, because when we do that, we are taking away any excuse that a family could have as to why they would not want to put their child in our schools. Does it mean that we're perfect? No. Does it mean that we have the greatest and the latest? No. But it means that whatever we do, whatever we put our hand to, we do it with all our might. Lastly, we want to train our students in the message and the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We must introduce them to Jesus Christ, but just like anyone who is excited about something will naturally want to do, we need to provide an outlet for the excitement and the passion that a young person has when they know Jesus, and give them opportunities to go out and share the gospel with a dying world. Ellen White says in Christian Service, page 64, listen to this quote, it is so powerful. "It is necessary to their complete education that students be given time to do missionary work, time to become acquainted with the spiritual needs of the families in the communities around them. They should not be so loaded down with studies that they have no time to use the knowledge they have acquired. They should be encouraged to make earnest missionary effort for those in error, becoming acquainted with them and taking to them the truth. By working in humility, seeking wisdom from Christ, praying and watching unto prayer, they may give to others the knowledge that has enriched their lives." She says at the beginning of this quote, it is necessary to their complete education. If we are not providing outreach opportunities for our young people, we are not completely educating them. Because you see, think about any science class that exists in academia. Every single science class that exists, for the most part, has a laboratory Why do they have a laboratory? Well, let's take chemistry, for instance. It's not enough to talk to students about the theoretical information of chemistry. You must take them into the lab and actually create formulas and use test tubes and beakers to actually validate the theory you're telling them in the classroom with the practical application in the lab. Can you say amen? And so likewise in the Christian experience, for our young people, it is much, much more. In addition to talking to them about Jesus, putting them in positions where they can read the Bible, where they can study and they can know information, we must put them in positions where they can actually validate that that is true by their service to other people. This is evidence to them that Jesus is real. When I was the principal of Indiana Academy, we took a step of faith and instituted an outreach ministry called Project 58, and it was based on Isaiah chapter 58. And by the way, Ellen White, in one of her sermons, said that we should study Isaiah chapter 58. Study it and study it and study it. Because in this chapter, she actually talks about the kind of fast God, Isaiah talks about the kind of fast that God is asking us to live. And it's a fast of serving other people. And so Project 58 was an opportunity once a month for our entire school to go out in the community in 8 different outreach pods to reach our community for Christ. And in the process of that, those young people would stand there in front of people, ministering to them, and then reckoning back in their minds to the Bible classes, to the worships, to the chapels, and coming away from it saying, Jesus Christ is real. And I want to be a part of that movement. Do you know that young people really want to be a part of something positive? Do you know that they want to be a part of something active? Do you know that they want to be a part of something that makes a difference? And so giving them service and outreach opportunities does just that. By the way, when you put a young person in a position where they have to do active outreach for other people and they see that Jesus Christ is real, you leave them without excuse. If you don't do that, and all you do is put in their mind a theoretical knowledge of Christianity, you give them an excuse to walk out of the church because they're not seeing any real application happening in the church. So it's important, and I believe that's why Ellen White says it's necessary to their complete education that they're given time to have missionary opportunities. We're standing at an interesting time in history. It reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 13, if you would turn there with me as we close. Elisha the prophet had lived and ministered to the children of Israel for many, many years. And the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, Elisha had become sick with illness of which he would die. This is it. Elisha's about to die. Then Joash the king of Israel came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. This was one of the highest compliments that anyone could be paid at that time, to call them my father, and the chariots of Israel and their horsemen, meaning that all Israel followed this person and respected them. But Elisha didn't feed into the compliment. We must be so careful that we are not susceptible to flattery. Because flattery, if we are susceptible to it, will weaken our ability to stand for right. And Elisha was unwavering. He didn't feed into the compliment. He said in verse 15, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he, Elisha, said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Can you see that picture in your mind? There is the king drawing back the bow. And Elisha, in his illness that was to take his life, put his hands over the king's hands, and was holding it there. And he said in verse 17, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Notice the word till you have destroyed them. Then he said, verse 18, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times. And what does the Bible say happened? He stopped. I don't know why he stopped particularly. Maybe he was concerned with the people around him that were there watching him and all of his soldiers and men of war, his general, and there is the king taking arrows and striking the ground. Maybe he felt silly. No, there was something deeper. And poor Elisha, sick and dying. In verse 19, the Bible says, and the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Why was Elisha angry, beloved? Because he knew that within the king there was a halting spirit, a spirit of doubt and questioning, a spirit that wasn't quite sure of the Lord's power to accomplish the victory that he had promised. He knew that the king was looking through the lens of human weakness and did not have the eye salve of the Holy Spirit to see what human eyes could not. He was angry because despite human frailty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, by faith, he could have seen the great victory that God would accomplish for Israel. And so we living in this time, within our church, we must not doubt the power of the Lord to accomplish the victory against our adversary. Can you say amen? We have been given the arrows and they are held within our collective hand. How many times are we going to strike the ground? Are we satisfied with partial victory, or do we want to see the complete victory accomplished in our schools and in our churches? Then let us strike the ground in faith. Let us not stop at six, but let us go forward to 8, 9, or 10 times. For the God of Elisha is just the same today, and his power to work has not diminished to save to the uttermost. You see, we're struggling with the Laodicean condition. Joash was a lukewarm king. He believed enough in God that he went to Elisha when he heard he was dying. But he didn't have enough faith to strike the ground all the way. He only struck it three times. And that denotes and describes the condition of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, which you and I are a part of. We are satisfied with tap water. We are satisfied with a lukewarm position. We are satisfied that we've had a few victories and we sit and relish those few victories when God is willing to give us complete victory. Can you say amen? And so we, beloved, stand here today in 2021 with the arrows of the Lord in our hands. How many times are we going to strike the ground? The decision is ours. Yes, the king went on to accomplish three victories. But did he wipe out the adversary of Syria? No, he did not. The decision is now ours. We can, by God's grace, have complete victory. And it is my prayer that you and I will be faithful and that we as a church will break out of the Laodicean condition and become red hot for the cause of Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.